Now, when he says, for I reckon, he doesn't mean, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are. But he's saying, I consider, this is the NAS now, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, he's not speaking in false humility. Whereas in his mind, he's really saying, oh, brother, is it worthy to be compared? I can hardly take it. But this man had a vision. In fact, remember, this is the one that was caught away into the third heaven and saw things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. So here's one who's been there and back. You know, you want to take a vacation to Hawaii. One of the first things you do is you call up your friend who's been to Hawaii, right? What's it like on Maui? Should I go on the Kona coast of the Big Island? What about Oahu? Waikiki Beach? Is it bearable? Where do you want me to go? Where did you go? What kind of a time did you have? Well, I've been there 8 times, and I think that the best place is you get some information from someone who's been there. They've been through the experiences. They can help you. And so it is with when Paul talks about the glory that's going to be revealed in us, this man knows whereof he speaks. Isn't that true? Now, even if he hadn't been there, it would still be true, of course, because we're looking at inspired Holy Writ. Every word is theopneustos, breathed by God, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16. But it even comes with more authority and more validity when it comes from a man who's been there. Now, I can't prove to you chronologically that he necessarily had been caught away on one or more occasions prior to the writing of this particular epistle. I really don't know, and I doubt that you could even find that out. But still, he is considering that whatever the sufferings are, and now Paul he suffered a lot. In fact, it was said at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, God told Ananias, the disciple that led Paul into the baptism experience and so forth, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul is not your average Christian who suffers because he had a flat tire that day on the way to work. But this man was stoned and shipwrecked and in perils of the sea and perils of robbers, perils of highwaymen, perils of countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils of wild beasts, hungering, thirsting, naked, ill-clothed, ill-fed, ill-treated, pretty much on a consistent basis throughout his ministry. So when he talks about suffering, you sit up and you listen and you perk your ears up because he knows whereof he speaks. And yet he says, regardless of all of that I've gone through, it's not even worthy to be compared. You don't even compare it. You don't even say it in the same breath, as it were, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, Jesus himself, it was said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He had a goal. He had a vision. He had something that he was moving toward that made it worth to him what he went through. Hebrews 12:2. Moses had that vision. It says that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And so he was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, when he got to the age of 40, he refused any longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he went out to cast in his lot with the people of God. And ultimately, God brought him to a point where he was able to do something with that motivation. And he did bring the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty hand of God. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he had a goal. He had a vision. Heaven. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. I read also 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, I think it's worth it. I want to find out what that is. Obviously, it's something tremendous. Obviously, it's something that is going to be so pleasing to man. That's a scripture in Psalms that says, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. At the right hand of God. That is those who come into the authority of God. Those who have been willing to humble themselves so that God can exalt him. Those that have been willing to die to self so that God can cause them to live in Christ. See, those that have sought the kingdom of heaven first so that God could add all these other things to them. Those are they which shall be at his right hand in glory, the sheep divided from the goats. And they will have pleasures forevermore. Pleasures which are going to so far surpass any pleasure that you could ever think of or name that is in this temporal realm, that the pleasures are not even worthy to be compared with the pleasures that it'll be in that realm, let alone the sufferings in this realm compared to the glory in that realm. Also, I read from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, I don't think Paul was being facetious or falsely modest when he said our light affliction. I think that Paul actually considered what he went through, which compared to almost anybody else, any other Christian in history, is a heavy affliction. I believe that Paul actually considered it a light affliction because he weighed it on the scale of eternity. And when you weigh anything in the finite universe and any experience that must be undergone in the finite temporal life with eternity and glorious eternity, then again, it's light. So light as to be negligible. It would like be having a scale and then putting a feather on it. It would be so light that it might not even tip the scale. Now, it depends on how sensitive the scale itself was. But it's just like it's almost not there. It's you can see it there, and it's there, but it's almost not there. And that's what Paul, how he considered his afflictions. It's light. Not that it's not real. It happened. It hurt. He had to, cry out to God and pray and trust the Lord and hang on, just like we do. But still, he was not looking at the things which are seen, next verse, as we read, but the things which are not seen. See, that's where our focus should be. If our focus and our heart is wrapped up in God and in heavenly things, that perspective is worth $1 million to you, because it'll keep you stable. It'll keep you solid when the winds of adversity begin to blow upon your life. Remember the scripture, without a vision, the people perish? Also, you could put for your notes Revelation 7, verses 16 and 7. Then we read chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, he's elaborating upon this theme of the glory which shall be revealed, verse 18. Well, what about that glory? Well, that glory involves the sons of God being revealed or manifested, okay? And the creature is waiting, the creation is waiting earnestly for that revealing. The earnest expectation is very interesting in the Greek. Literally, it speaks of a straining forward to watch with an outstretched head. An anxious, eager longing and expectation. Maybe you are on an airplane and you're trying to see something way down below there, and you're at the little window and you can't quite see it. You're straining way over as you kind of look out to the window there and see that. It's a straining forward to watch with an outstretched head, an anxious, eager longing and expectation. And that's what is going on in creation, which is a better translation for creature. The Greek is the earnest expectation, or the straining forward of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So here we have a personification, of course, in which all of God's creation, both animate and inanimate, is seen as somebody who is earnestly, eagerly, straining forward, anxiously waiting for the sons of God to be manifest. And here we have the word apocalypsis for manifestation, and it's the same word for the book of Revelation, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, or unveiled, manifested. This is the purpose of God's creation. This is why every twig, every blade of grass, every rock, every grain of sand, every leaf of every tree, every wind that blows, every animal that breathes is there for this manifestation of the sons of God. That was the purpose of creation. Everything else revolves about and is centered in the new creation. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And this new creation has yet to be revealed. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, 1 John 1:3-2. But we know that, 1 John 3:1-2, we know that when he shall be appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But it is not, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. You know, describe for me a born-again spirit. I don't know. What does it look like? Describe for me a glorified body. You know, draw it on the board in three-color chalk, you know. There's no way you can do it. We don't know. We don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know what we're going to be like. We're waiting for it as eagerly as the rest of the creation. And so we're waiting for that revelation of the sons of God, of course, in and through Jesus Christ, all the way through Romans and every other book of the New Testament. It's all centered in the work of Christ and then the work of Christ in the saints now. Everything in the universe was created for man, in other words. And man was created for God. But now that man has fallen, everything is kind of waiting around, you know, hands akimbo, impatiently tapping the toe, waiting for man to get with the project so God can finish the work that he started to do. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them subdue the earth. Let them be fruitful and multiply. Fellowship with God. God so loved the world, see, that he gave. So they're waiting for that. And then there'll be a fulfillment. Then there'll be that satisfaction. Verse 20. For the creature, again, creation is a better translation. You know, creature, we think of, you know, the creature from the Black Lagoon, you know, or something like that. And this is not the connotation you want to pick up from that word. It's just talking about the creation, okay? Do you know my cousin took me to see that movie when I was 5 years old in 3D? I mean, I had nightmares about that hand coming out of the water, you know, and that turtle face. I mean, that was the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. And that was not the creature who is here waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, I want to tell you. Verse 20. That the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because man sinned, God, in his mercy and love toward man, put a curse on creation. The creation was made subject to vanity, that is, emptiness in the Greek, futility. Didn't Solomon learn that? All is vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit. Of all the things and the labors of man which I have seen under the sun, there is no new thing. For it is the same unto all, whether they be rich or poor, they all die like a dog. Death is one of the main elements of that vanity, that futility, of which the creation was put into the bondage of. But again, God put it in that, okay, the creation was not made so willingly. We didn't want to die. Nobody wanted it. In fact, Eve thought she was going to get something better. She saw the fruit, desirable to make one wise, and pleasant to the eyes, and pleasant to the taste. The devil said, you'll be like God, and so on and so forth. So it was not willingly that the creation was made subject to that vanity, but it was made subject to it by reason of him, God, who subjected the same, and here's the key words, in hope. What looks like a curse, and which is a curse, ends up being a blessing. Because if man had partaken of the tree of life in the garden, he would have lived forever in his sins. He would have lived eternally separated from God. Because what was his first act after sinning? Covering up his nakedness, which he felt vulnerable, shame, ashamed of himself and his sin. Condemnation, self-consciousness came in there. And then the second thing he did was run and hide behind the bushes from God. And that is what the fallen nature has always been doing. The fallen nature does not have... Remember we talked about the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be, just earlier in this chapter. And so they're running and hiding behind the bushes from God, and those bushes can represent anything that people get into in order to stay away from God. And so the carnal mind is hiding from God, but God said, now lest they put forth their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever, therefore he drove them from the garden by mercy, so that they would die. So that they could go and be with Jesus one day and receive a new body and live in heaven, in the glories of heaven forever, a manifestation of the sons of God, rather than living in the garden miserable. See? But death would have to come in the meantime, and that's where the vanity and the futility comes in. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but we see him crowned with glory and honor. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's Hebrews chapter 2. Also, you could put Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. He put a curse on the creation that man might see the fruits of sin, because God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God couldn't go back on his word. And besides, his word was an expression of the true situation, of the way he had set it up, of what would happen if he did that. And so the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. So God's saying, all right, here's your first paycheck, Adam, death. You earned it, buddy, because you broke the clear commandment of God. Physical death, spiritual death, separation from God, thorns and thistles, eating by the sweat of your brow in toil and pain in childbirth, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, because you've hearkened to the voice of the woman, and because you, the woman, hearkened to the voice of the serpent. But he subjected the same in hope, and that's why he clothed them with the skins of an animal. And before that, he gave the promise that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. So he gave them a hope. There was a ray of hope in the horizon that one would come and redeem poor, lost, fallen man one day. God had a view to the salvation of man. And he was not willing that man should live forever in sin, separated from God. Verse 21. Because the creature itself, again, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now notice the word because, showing that this is an explanatory verse. He's explaining why the verse 19 personified, of course, creation is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of. Why should they care? What are the rocks, the mountains, the hills, the trees, the cosmos, the stars, and so forth care? Because, verse 21, the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, the same creation that was subject to the curse because of what man did, thorns and thistles in the earth, the animals fighting and so forth, sickness, disease, death, the earth tilted on its axis, the universe running down. In other words, the second law of thermodynamics, a la Mike Sabrin. This is exactly what we're looking at here. Everything is under the bondage of the decay, as Rotherham translates this phrase. The bondage of the decay. You're dying from the minute you're born. You start to die. There's a wearing down, and particularly when you get into your 20s and the cells are no longer replaced at the same rate that they were before, and then you see the aging process setting in with man, with animals, even the inanimate creation. And so they have a vested interest, as it were, again remembering that they're personified, but they have a vested interest in waiting for that, the sons of God, because they're going to be delivered when man is delivered. So when man sins, the creation suffers, but when man is redeemed, the creation is redeemed along with them. And that's where we're going to see in the millennium, the lion lays down with the lamb, and they shall make war no more. The land shall blossom as the Garden of Eden. The knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then the new heaven, which is the ultimate, you know, new creation, in which there'll be no curse at all. In fact, it says there should be no more curse in the book of Revelation when it talks about the new earth. And there won't be the sun, there'll be no need for the sun, so you won't have this huge ball of helium, you know, this huge gas ball that's decaying. In other words, this energy which is being spent, and even though it might take billions of years, you know, for that huge Zippo lighter in the sky to finally run out of fuel, yet the fact remains that one day it is going to, or it would if it was to remain that long. But we won't have that in the new earth. So they're waiting to be delivered into the glorious liberty. First in the millennium, not perfect, but first in the millennium to show what it could have been like on the earth had man stayed with God. And then secondly, and fully, and finally, and without qualification, and perfectly in the new earth. So it's first in the millennium, then in the new creation, Revelation 21:1 with that. Revelation 21:1. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. NES says, interestingly, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We can apply that to the woman in pain to be delivered of the man-child. It's a pain. Paul says, my little children in whom I travail until Christ be formed in you. And so here we are, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Yes, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it shall bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold life. He who will seek to save his life shall lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so there's that birth of the man-child. But first of all, just looking at it in the context, It's comparing the whole creation to a woman. She's going through pain, but it's going to be worth it when that baby is delivered. And so the creation is going through pain, as it were, but it's going to be worth it when it is delivered. When the sons of God are seen and the creation rejoices, it's waiting in hope. And again, this is a personification. But the whole universe is running down. And if it was alive and if it had a voice, it would be groaning, travailing. We look at the earth with its overpopulation and its pollution, death. Thousands of people die every day, don't they? The earthquakes, the floods, the wars, the diseases, the crimes, the moral decadence. All around we see this law in effect, groaning, travailing. As if all of mankind would breathe one huge sigh. In the 6,000 years of history allotted to man, you could probably sum the whole thing up with a big groan, one long groan. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward, see. You know the old saying from Shakespeare, wherever it was, he started out with a bang and ended up with a whimper. Verse 23. Not only they, that is, not only the creation, but ourselves also. Mankind, and not only mankind, but Christians, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. So he's saying, even though we have the first fruits, now the first fruits of the harvest is a little bit of what the majority is going to be like later, right? It's the first fruits. So he's saying, even though we've already got a taste of heaven, we already know a little bit what it's going to be like. My to be lost in the Spirit of God is a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven. But that's all we have, a foretaste. And we're still in an earth that's under a curse and in a body of flesh and demons buffeting us on every hand and subject to vanity in hope, but subject to futility. Even we, which have the first fruits, are groaning. Haven't you groaned? There have been times when I've prayed and all I could do was groan, literally groan. I just felt this groaning coming from deep within. Just an intercession of the Spirit, a groaning because of the weight and the pressure and the bondage of corruption. But we're groaning, waiting for something, for the adoption. Remember, we are sons of God. Verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry Abba, or Father. So we've got the spirit of adoption. And so we're waiting for the adoption. There has not been the huiothesia in the Greek, or the son placing as yet. We have not yet been placed as sons. Again, 1 John, it doesn't appear what we'll be yet. We have the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 13, the resurrection chapter, which shows us that we have to have this mortality put on immortality to finish the project. This corruption must put on incorruption. Then will be brought to pass the saying, death, where is thy sting? See, then. And so that's the last thing. After you perfect your soul and spirit, then it needs to be put in a new body, a new temple, a new tabernacle, which can more fully and freely express it without bondage. But in the meantime, though we are adopted legally, experientially, salvation has not yet come. We haven't seen our Father face to face. We haven't, therefore, we're not like Him as He is fully. We're not in heaven, in other words. And our body has not yet been redeemed. Now, legally it has, and that's why you can pray for healing, and your body can be healed. But even that's contested, isn't it? Demons contest it, demons of doubt, demons of unbelief, diseases wrap onto you from this world, you know, microbes and viruses in the air and so forth. They haven't been redeemed yet. With this, you could put 2 Corinthians 5. We won't look it up, but it's an excellent cross-reference. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. We still have problems. There's pains and trials and sufferings and sorrows, but one day, and that's why it says in heaven, what you know about heaven is more what it isn't than what it is. Because we already read it's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared. But we know what's not going to be there. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. The former things are passed away. God has made all things new. Well, these former things are all part of the corruption, the vanity, the futility, which we've been made subject to in hope. And so no more of that. And praise the Lord for that. I won't miss having to have my throat being afflicted. Every year it happens. Every year, at least every fall semester, not always in the spring, although here we are in spring and although I'm about 99% over it, and I really thank the Lord for that. But I mean, all the frailties. We are so frail, human frame, we're but dust of the earth, we're nothing. we are nothing. I mean, it's futility. And that shows the abysmally ludicrous thing that pride is. For man to ever feel that he is such a great shakes when he, you know, cough, man whose breath is in his nostrils, the Bible says, he's one breath away from eternity at one point in time. Just hold your hand over his mouth and nose long enough and he expires. I mean, that's it for big Mr. Somebody, you know, he's gone. Futility in the natural. So we're groaning, waiting for the adoption, which he goes on to describe as involving the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? So he's saying, look, you're hoping for it. Obviously, you don't have it yet. If you had it, you wouldn't be hoping for it. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be hoping for heaven. You're not going to be having to have faith for making it to heaven. You'll be there. And so you don't need to have hope anymore. If you've been hoping for a Hawaii vacation, well, I can sure tell we're in spring semester. These analogies just keep kind of coming out of me. But anyway, and then finally, and you've been hoping, oh, honey, and you're fantasizing about it, and you've been talking about it for months and planning and saving your, pinching your pennies. Finally, you get off the 747 there with your suitcases, you know, at Waikiki Airport there, Honolulu Airport, and the balmy smell of bougainvillea comes across the nostrils and the 80-degree temperature, you know, and there's everybody in their shorts and everything, and you've got your fur coat on, you know, and you were freezing when you left Seattle, you know. You wouldn't be saying, oh, honey, I wish we were in Hawaii. Oh, I can't wait till we get to Hawaii. You know, she would say, Herbert, you finally flipped out, didn't you, old guy? Seattle finally got to you. Here he is in Hawaii still hoping for it. You know, for what does a man yet hope for it if he has it, huh? And so he's saying, well, look, we don't have it yet, but we're hoping for it. And that hope is what is saving us. That hope that they were going to make to Hawaii one day was what was causing them to pinch the pennies. Well, we better not go out to eat this weekend. That'll be $50 more for the Hawaii trip, see. They had hope, therefore they were willing to sacrifice a little bit now for what something later. And so if you got hope for heaven, you'll be willing to sacrifice now. You're saved by that hope. And see, that's one of the first things that the devil gets rid of in a Christian if he's going to get him to backslide, isn't it? Hope. They lose hope. Remember Ray Anderson preached the homiletic sermon several weeks ago in chapel? I think it was on hope, if I remember right. Without hope, you're lost. We are saved, or the Greek is, in hope we have been saved. In hope we have been saved. Now see, actually it's looking at it from both angles of the hope. God has saved you in hope. He put the creation under bondage to futility in hope. That is, in the hope that it would be brought out. So that's God's side of it. You are saved in hope. But from man's standpoint, again, man has hope. Hope is necessary for salvation. Now, hope is made up of two elements. Two elements, faith and desire. That's what it takes to have hope. You've got to have faith, because you're not hoping for something you don't have any faith for. If you don't have any faith that you're ever going to be able to go to Hawaii to save enough money or to get over there or you're afraid of flying in a plane, you don't have any faith in the airline industry or whatever, then there's no hope there, because there's no faith in it, therefore there's no hope for it, see. So you've got to have faith, and then of course the second thing is desire. You could believe that you could make it over there, but if you have no desire to go, then you won't save the dough. And so you've got to have the faith and you've got to have the desire. Are we on today or are we on? No, the Lord is. And I'm not giving him credit for that, but you know what I mean. You have to have faith. You have to. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now we're in Hebrews 11. What's the verse? All right, it's verse 6. 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God, for he that comes to God must what? Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So first you've got to believe, and then you've got to want. You've got a desire. And if you've got faith plus a desire to have the thing that you have faith for, then you've got hope. That's why hope is not synonymous with faith. Hope is not the same as faith. Hope comes from faith. You could have someone who believed God but didn't want God. In fact, there's a lot of people in that category. You witness to them all the time. Yes, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he died and rose the third day and ascended into heaven on the right hand of God. I mean, they can run down the creed for you. But they don't want him. No, thanks. I'm doing just fine, thank you. I mean, I pay my taxes, and I'm not committing murder, and I'm a good citizen. I'm saving for my kids to go to college, and I go to church on Christmas and Easter. And so what do I have need for your fanatical brand of religion? And that's how they feel. That's how they feel. So they've got the belief or the faith, but they don't have the desire, and therefore there's no hope. There's no real expectation. Or maybe I should qualify that and say he could have expectation, but without hope. There's a difference even between expectation and hope. For example, if a child broke a plate glass window with a baseball at his house, or maybe a neighbor's house, and he wasn't supposed to even be out playing baseball that day. And his dad told him, now you play with the wiffle ball, not with that hard ball. And they played with a hard ball, and he hit a homer right through Homer's window. And mom tells dad, and dad comes home from work at lunch. And little Johnny knows father is coming, and he's waiting in his room. He's got faith that dad's going to make it home. He's even got an expectation that dad's going to come into the room, but he doesn't have any hope. Do you know what I mean? There's no desire there for dad to come home and apply the rod of learning to the seat of correction there. So he's got faith, but he doesn't have hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Isn't that interesting? He could have just said for a helmet, salvation, you know, or the truth of salvation. But no, it's the hope. Because remember, it's when the man-child is caught out, Revelation 12:10, now is come salvation. Why? Because the body's been redeemed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Mortality is put on immortality. Corruption, which was made subject to futility in hope, has now been saved through hope, and therefore is redeemed and is saved. Now has come salvation. And so it's the hope of salvation that is your helmet. Your thoughts are, I've got a hope. I'm going to make it. I'm going to overcome. God's going to deliver me. God's going to set me free. God's going to use me. God's going to save me. For an helmet, the hope of salvation. And that's what keeps out the flaming missiles of the enemy that says, you're no good. You're just a sinner. You don't really love Jesus. You're not going to make it. You're rotten to the core. You're this and you're that. See? No, the hope of salvation. That's your helmet. Also, you could put Titus 3:7. Verse 25. But if we with hope... If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Or perseverance, NAS says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's go back to Johnny again. Let's say he's been punished by dad, but then he's been a good boy the next week after that, and so dad promises that they're going to go to the circus the next Saturday. Now he's got reason not only for a faith that this event will occur, and even an expectation that it's going to happen, but he's got a desire to see it happen, and therefore he's got hope. And now, but he doesn't see it yet. It's still only Tuesday, let's say. But Saturday's just around the corner for him. And so with patience or perseverance, he is eagerly waiting for it. I can't wait to go to the circus and see all the clowns and the elephants and eat peanuts and popcorn until I'm sick, and it's going to be so much fun. You know, I mean, he can't wait eagerly. And that's the way we should be about heaven. We really should. It's right around the corner. It is. Eternity compared to, you know, I'll care if you live to be 190 down here. I haven't seen too many people that live that long in these generations, but Adam lived 930, Methuselah 969. But even what's that compared to eternity? You know, light, quick, nothing. So he's eagerly waiting for it. We should be eagerly waiting for heaven. We should be not thinking, oh, I've got all the time in the world to get ready, to prepare, to be the bride. No, you don't. That's why Paul says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. We're going to look back, my friend, on our lives when we stand upon that golden shore one day, and we're going to say, the words of the Lord were indeed true, my friend. Our life is as a hand breath. It is as the flower that that grows and blooms and then withers and fades away. When you're in fifth and then you've got overdrive, sometimes you just, you know, the mind gets a little bit ahead of the tongue there. But it's so short. It is so short. I've even felt that just in the spirit before when I've been praying. And I think about, and then the Lord kind of renews your vision, and you've got that hope burning bright in you. And then when you come back into the things of this world, you feel not anxious, not a nervous, fidgety, impatient, but just a desire to be like Jesus at 12. Now, how many 12-year-olds would say something like this? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Most 12-year-olds are, well, I'm going to go out to play, Mom. I'll see you at sundown. But see, he had a hope, and he knew how short this life was. I mean, at 12, I must be in the things of my Father, it says in the Greek. And so it's time for us to redeem the time. The days are evil. We must, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Verse 25, cross-references. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance and the evidence of things hoped for and not seen. So your faith is proof that it's there. Hebrews 11, 1. Also, 2 Corinthians 4, 18. 2 Cor 4, 18. Looking not at the things which are seen. I think I already read that. Also, 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, why does he get into this subject of praying in the Spirit when he's been talking about we're waiting with hope for heaven to be redeemed from the futility of creation? I feel that it's because two reasons, which are really one reason. Because it's going to take some patience, some endurance, in order to continue to have that hope burning bright until the hope is realized, until you make it to heaven. And in the meantime, it takes prayer and decisions, and then living them out, walking with God. But when we try to do that, what do we find? Remember Paul, Romans chapter 7? I find then a law in my members. Sin working against me, bringing me into captivity. When those things which I would do, I do not. Those things which I would not do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. So, we have infirmities. We're trying to make it. We're trying to have hope to the end. But my, are we weak. And so he brings in, since he's already mentioned that we've got the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, what the Spirit's for, besides to give you a foretaste, what it's good for. The Spirit also helps our infirmities or weaknesses. See, the Spirit helps us to pray is the point that he's making here. We don't know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession. Now, this doesn't mean that God prays. Who does God pray to? He doesn't pray to himself. He doesn't need to pray. He's God. You know, when you got all power, all knowledge, and you're everywhere present, you don't need anything. I mean, what do you need when you've already got it all? When you are all, when you are everything that there is, you don't need anything. So obviously, God is not praying. But God is helping us to pray. He is helping us to speak. Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Remember he said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So we are finite, he's infinite. We are in a body of flesh, he is a spirit. We don't have full knowledge, he's got all knowledge. And so the Spirit, N-E-S, helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, and the N-E-S puts too deep for words, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not God speaking. When you pray in the Spirit, which is the same as praying in tongues, and plug in here your knowledge from Holy Spirit imparted one class, whereby in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and Jude 20 and 21, praying in the Holy Ghost, building up yourself on your most holy faith, and they were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit gave them, they spoke as the Spirit gave utterance, Acts 2, 4 as well. You see that praying in the Spirit is a theologically synonymous term with praying in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. And so, it's not God praying, but it's God helping out by giving you, your spirit, the words to pray. But you are praying to God, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 14, 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So it's your spirit that's praying. But they spake as God gave the utterance, Acts 2, 4. So God gives you those words, and even though you don't understand them, if you're praying in the Spirit, into other tongues, Your understanding is unfruitful. Yet, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Your spirit knows, even if you don't know. There is a spiritual knowledge and perception that can be adjacent to or outside of your mental perception, okay? And your spirit has needs, deep needs. You're under the bondage of corruption, remember, futility. And you're groaning and waiting for the redemption of the body. In the meantime, you're saved by hope, but how? There's this groaning that comes forth, groanings, with groanings too deep to be uttered, as NAS had it there. And so the Lord comes to your rescue, and he gives you the words to say. Just as if someone was coming before a judge, a magistrate, justice of the peace or something, and they had a valid case, but they were not a lawyer, and they didn't have a court-appointed lawyer or something, PD, public defender, whatever. And they were very inarticulate and backward and ignorant. They had the truth, and they knew that the law was on their side, but they didn't have the words. And they were somehow trying to get it out and appeal to the judge, but they were fumbling, and they were going to lose the case because they had a prosecuting attorney who was very articulate. And do you know who that is? The accuser of the brethren. He's very articulate, and he's accusing you before the throne of God day and night. So here comes the Holy Ghost, who is now going to come in as a judge-appointed public defender, and you're going to tell him what the problem is. And so, Your Honor, may we have a 1-hour adjournment for a conference with the defendant? Court is adjourned 1 hour. And so he goes into your corner with you, and he wants to know what the problem is. So what's the case? So give me the details. Then he goes before the judge, and he gives the judge the words in proper legalese language, so that it can be understood and imparted properly. And then when the judge hears it, he says, case dismissed, you know, or acquitted, or this person is innocent, or this person has been wronged, and there's going to be reparations, there's going to be remuneration, there's going to be damages paid, or whatever the case might be, whether civil, criminal, whatever. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the cry of your heart, and he articulates it before the throne of God. Now, again, it's not God praying to God. He speaks of it as the Spirit making intercession, but remember, you can speak of yourself in the third person. And so it's not one person of God to another, you know, or something. It's just the Spirit is articulating your heart and giving you the words to speak, the perfect prayer before God. Now, it is the Spirit, in verse 26, the Spirit itself. Notice we have the neuter gender in the pronoun there, itself, not the Spirit. NAS is wrong here. NAS is usually a more accurate translation than the King James, but not always. And here's one place where it isn't. Because they are trying to point out something here about, you know, their belief in the person of God and so forth. And so they're saying the Spirit himself. Well, you know, the Spirit's not an it, it's a him. But the Greek is auto in the Greek. And the Greek is itself. It's a nominative and an accusative singular neuter form of the personal pronoun. Okay? Third person singular pronoun. It's the singular neuter. So it is itself. Because it's going to agree with the gender of the noun. You know, you've learned in your language classes the pronoun must agree with the noun in number, gender, and case. And so if you've got a noun, the Spirit, verse 26a, helpeth our infirmities, Spirit is a neuter, it's to pneuma in the Greek, it's a neuter noun. And so the pronoun that refers back to the noun must agree with the noun in gender, see, to be grammatically accurate. And so it's it here, itself. And so all it's saying is, this is God himself. However, when God, who is a spirit, remember Jesus said God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John chapter 4. When God's Spirit is moving upon man, filling man, anointing man, enduing man, empowering man, enabling man, then he speaks of it more as his energy, and he, as it were, depersonalizes it, and he says the Spirit, but it's God, or the Spirit itself. So it's not saying it's not God, but it's just showing the working of the power of God in relation to man, and it's showing that it's not a separate person, it's God himself. And so I think you know what I'm saying there. So the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, There's a question of translation here on the pronoun with, namely because, preposition, excuse me, namely because there is no preposition in the Greek there. It's just groanings. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us, groanings. And it's groanings in the dative case. And so because it's dative, usually would be translated with or with reference to, with reference to groanings or with groanings. However, that's really not the best translation here, probably, because if it's a groaning, it's something that you're uttering, but these are groanings which cannot be uttered. And so it would be a contradiction by saying that he's giving you groanings which cannot be uttered. See? But the context is showing that the Holy Spirit is doing something for us that we cannot in ourselves do. See, we have infirmities. And therefore, this phrase would be best translated for groanings, or if you will, with respect to groanings. For groanings which cannot be uttered. Most translators take the instrumental with or by, which cannot be uttered, with or by in the locative in. Only the context can determine, and most translators, not being Spirit-filled, don't really understand this verse because they don't even know what it's talking about, frankly. They don't, what does this mean? You know, what meaneth this? They're like those on the day of Pentecost, and that's an apropos illustration. But it's four groanings which cannot be uttered. And I believe what it's saying is this. Because you have an infirmity, and you don't know how to pray as you ought, and there are these groanings, but you cannot utter them, you cannot articulate them, because you don't know how to pray as you ought, the Holy Spirit comes on behalf of those, for those groanings which you cannot utter, and he gives you the words to articulate the feelings that would send those groanings forth. Not as groanings, but as, like Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake in other tongues, other languages, not in other groanings, but in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that's an example of it right there. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now God, what it's saying here is, since it's God or God's Spirit that is interceding for you, it's going to be a perfect prayer because he knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows you. God searches the hearts. Remember that scripture in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 tells you, I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, search the reins and the hearts to give every man according to his ways and according to his doings. So you could plug in here Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Also 1 Chronicles 28:9. So I believe it's saying God knows. Actually, you could boil it all down to saying God knows his own will. He knows himself. He knows the mind of the Spirit. In other words, he knows what needs to be accomplished in you more than you do, and he knows how to accomplish it more than you do, more than we do. And so it's a perfect prayer. It's a prayer that's according to the will of God. Because he knows the mind. Again, here we have phronema in the Greek, the aim, aspiration, purpose, striving, or intention of the Spirit. Let's just say purpose. That's a good alternate there. You don't have to get the whole list. The purpose of the Spirit. But again, don't think of one person talking to another. You know, one person of God talking to another person of God. It's God helping us to express the deepest needs in our hearts to him, even though we may not be consciously aware of those deepest needs. Now, so it's the same God on both ends. God is acting in us to formulate our prayers, and then God is working on the larger scale to answer those prayers. So it's all God. And so in the little analogy I gave, God was the public defender, but he was also the judge. Now, the devil was the prosecuting attorney. That role never changes. But so God was helping us, and then God was judging in accordance with that prayer, because we were coming before the great judge of all the earth, as it were, and we're saying, this is my need, Your Honor, and this is the situation, and I've been wronged, and I've been battled, and I need mercy. Mercy rejoices over judgment. So it's figurative speech here. to express God's operations with reference to man. And figurative speech is necessary because of our finite understanding. It might be a little bit complicated to our minds on the surface, but if you think about it, you'll see, same thing with the bride of Christ, living stones in the temple, the sheep of his pasture. I mean, how could we be all, if those are literal, then we're going to be sheep, rocks, brides with gowns, you men. What else are we? You know, we're the army of God, terrible with banners. I mean, we're going to be terrible looking things, you know. I mean, multifaceted animal, rock, creatures. I mean, forget it. Obviously, these are symbolic, figurative expressions showing different facets of that truth of the relationships that will be there between man and man and man and God and the powers and the authorities and so forth. But they're all just illustrations, and therefore they're like types. They're imperfect. They don't show the whole picture. They don't really come right out and tell you what it is. 1 John 3:1-2 again. It does not yet appear what we shall be. So we're going to be a blank. You know, you fill in the blank. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then we'll know. And if we can take pastor's testimony, which we can, on his third heaven experience there, it's going to be glorious, whatever it is. It's going to be a glorious state of being. So God is a spirit. John 4:24 is your reference. John 4:24. The Lord is that spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And that spirit comes to intercede for us on our behalf, to give us that perfect prayer, to pray unto God that we might have our needs met. Right, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, remember, he was even interceding for us, verse 26, God be for us, who can be against us? I'll tell you, I am in awe of the book of Romans. I stand here, and every one of these verses, I feel like I could talk for, you know, a half hour or an hour on every verse, and I'm saying, Lord, and I'm looking up there every so often. I probably shouldn't do that. You probably watch my eyes go up to the clock and then go back down, and you think, does he want to get out of here or what? No, I don't want to get out of here. I just want to try to get through the book someday, and we'll have time for Galatians at the end. But these, I mean, we're looking at universes of truth here, and I feel so inadequate, first of all, in myself to even express it, and I know the Lord has to do it. But second of all, even under the time frame that we've got here, I say, Lord, here's a verse that deserves a half hour of explication, elaboration, you know, and what am I going to do with it? I tell you, this, the book of Romans is one of the most fantastic books in the whole Bible. You ought to read it someday. It is filled with truth. But anyway, well, God giving us the grace, we're just going to do what we can. We'll go through here. And we don't pretend in any of the Bible college classes here to fully elucidate every possible grain of truth from these verses. I mean, there's no way. We're not God to start with, and so we don't know everything that's there. And number two, even if we did, we'd have to be here. It'll take eternity. Maybe that's what we'll do in heaven. We'll sit down with our Bibles and we'll really get to know the book. Now, obviously, we won't. We'll have the author then. We can toss the book away at that time. Don't feel bad about the fact that you're going to leave your Thompson chain behind when you get caught up into glory. You won't need the good old Thompson chain anymore. Maybe somebody will pick it up and get saved. Verse 28 then. Now, we have a manuscript question here. And I'm probably going to get knocked out by the bell right before I get into this. So I think I'll just we'll put our markers here, because I want to tell you about the manuscript question briefly and give maybe a little bit better translation for us. And then overturn a very common, very popular, but fallacious interpretation of these three verses. And that'll be when we come back tomorrow.